Hebrews chapter 9, he's been here in Hebrews emphasizing this theme. Actually, chapter 8, verse 1, if you want to look at that again, just as a reminder. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So he has been sharing a lot of things leading up to this idea of Jesus is our true high priest. And so he stays on this theme, and he begins to explain the types of the Old Testament and how they point to what we call anti-types in the New Testament, right? And that's an interesting word. We don't use that word very much. So if you have something that's a type, it's a real person or event or situation in the Old Testament that points to something, it's a natural thing that happened that points to something supernatural that we could say in the New Testament, really, it applies to something spiritual. So the tabernacle in the wilderness, later the temple, all points to heavenly things. The pattern given by God for the tabernacle. See that you make it just as I gave you the pattern, it says. And so the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was a type and a pattern of heavenly things. And the New Covenant is about Jesus, who's the antitype or the object of those types. So you give an illustration of something, and then the object of that illustration, the application of it, would be the same thing, the type and the antitype. The antitype being Jesus. He's the substance. The Old Testament, a lot of the rituals and the things that they would do were just pictures that pointed to something spiritual, and Jesus is the application and the substance of a lot of that. And so we looked at that in chapter 8, the new covenant. It wasn't an external law, but something much greater. God was going to cause us to have a different nature, a new nature in Christ, that the law of God would be written on our hearts. And we talked about the grace of God puts into you everything that God wants out of you. This is the normal Christian life, that God's not simply calling you to obey the laws that he's revealed. He's saying you can't, so I'm going to come and save you, fulfilling the law in my life, and we'll trade. You take my life, I take your life, and now you have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the normal Christian life. And then we looked at, he got in chapter 9 into some of the specifics of the tabernacle and the showbread and the candlesticks and all these things, and he's describing this sanctuary, and he goes, he actually said, we're not going to get into all this in detail there in verse 5. He said, but it all points to Jesus, the way the sacrifices were made and when they made them and why they made them, the way that the tabernacle was arranged, everything points to Jesus. So the application of the types to the real things, it all points to Jesus. And we'll pick it up here in verse 15. I believe it's 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be a necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant to redeem us. So we have eternal redemption in Jesus Christ unto an eternal inheritance in Christ. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a temporal thing. It's eternal. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter says in his epistle, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Ephesians 1, in him you have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And later on in that chapter, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we have been redeemed unto an inheritance, eternal redemption unto an eternal inheritance in Christ. So you have in your Bible the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember when I was a Christian, I thought that was just a holy title for Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I never thought about what the word testament meant. You have the Old Covenant, we talked about that in the law, that proved that man needed a Savior, representing the New Covenant, all those things representing that we have a Savior in Jesus, and so in him all the promises of God are the New Covenant that he made in his blood. Old Covenant, New Covenant, it's the same thing, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so he says, where there is a testament in verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. What does that mean? Well, does anybody have a will and testament? Anybody ever officially made one? None of you? Great, one, two. Do you have it? Well, we have a will and testament, right? What does that mean? The idea is this. Here's what we want done with all of our stuff, all that we own. Here's the direction manual for how to distribute it when we die. That's what a testament is, a will and testament. So in order for that to come into play, you have to have the person whose will it is die in order for it to take power, right? That's just a real simple point. There was a guy in France, actually a woman named Jean Calmeau, and she owned an apartment in Arles, France. And at the age of 90, she was approached by a lawyer named André Raffray. He was 47, she was 90, and he made a deal to offer her $500 a month for the rest of her life. And then when she died, he got her apartment. Maybe you've heard this story. She lived for another 30 years. She was 90 when the agreement started, $500 a month. He was 47. He died when he was 77, having made those payments for 30 years. And the agreement stood after he died. So his surviving wife had to continue to make the payments. And Jean Calmeau was the longest living person on record. She lived 122 years. 32 years after that agreement was signed, she died. They had paid over three times the value of that apartment by the time she died. At the time, it sounded like a great deal. You know, you're not going to leave this to anybody, so why don't you just make a deal with me? I'll give you $500 a month for the rest of your life, as long as you live, just sign right here. And he probably thought he had a pretty sweet deal. Nope. It did not happen until after she died. There must indeed, if you have a document like that, a testament, you have to die before it comes into effect in order for the inheritance to be dispersed. Well, Jesus makes the new covenant with us by his own blood, enforced by his own blood and his own death. And so we, when we take communion, we're remembering the act that enforced his covenant, the cross, the death of Christ. We remember his body and the blood. So the idea of taking communion doesn't save you. It's not some ritual that's magic. In faith, we remember the power of our salvation when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And so, in verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And in order for a testament to go in effect, you have to have the death of the person whose will it was, the testator. And so he's using that as an illustration. He goes on to say that with men, this is necessary, that something be written like this, and then when the person dies, it goes into effect. I don't know if you've ever known someone that's had a family fight over the death of a loved one, over an inheritance or a will. I've seen it several times, arguing over the will after the person is dead. What did they really mean by this? There's a place that seems unclear or unfair. I'm going to leave my riches in this way. And someone says, wait a minute, what does that mean? When he wrote that, that wasn't the case, and this wasn't worth what it was, and so that doesn't seem fair. And the next thing you know, families are going to court over the true meaning of a will. Now, if the person died, we can no longer know their intent. All we have is the document. And so it opens up all this room for lawyers to come in and say, well, here's probably what happened and why it's confusing and why my client needs more money, you know, and then siblings fight and they get lawyers and the lawyers get paid all this money so that it can be fair. But the problem is the testator no longer can testify to what their intentions were in their will. So the will becomes the authority. It transfers from the person to the document. That's why legal clarity is so important in a will. You know, if you don't have anything written, it's always a good idea if you go on a long trip, right, to write out a note and your spouse, you sign it. It's like, there, everything goes to our kids, you know. But that sometimes won't hold up in court because there's legalese that's necessary to cover any loopholes that might be there, and someone can contest it if they don't like the way it's worded. And so you hire a lawyer who knows exactly what to do with the laws of our land to write this document out that's very expensive so that you can say, okay, it's clear now. And I've met people, known people, very close to me, who have had to go through severe legal battles because of a lack of clarity. Even what a lawyer has done has created a lack of clarity and a lot of confusion. And so families are dragged into court. If the guy who died could just come back and say, wait, 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 here's what I meant. No, that's not what I intended. Here's what I intended. We need clarity. Dragged into a courtroom, fighting for our rights, trying to get clarity. Let me ask you something. Concerning your inheritance in Christ and the promises of God to you, do you find yourself stuck in the courtroom of personal condemnation as if you're on the side of the prosecutor making a case to disqualify yourself from grace? Have you ever found yourself there? Where you feel like you're in court being judged and found wanting concerning the promises of God. Now, be honest. Oh, I don't know if I could ever be used by the Lord, Chris. I, you know, haven't really lived the life. Kong! You know, my first witness against me is, you know, this person I hurt. And we build this case to really disqualify ourselves from the promises of God. It leads to fruitless work, living outside of your inheritance. Old covenant living. No longer is the law a tutor to bring you to the Savior, but it's settling for this loveless, dormant relationship with the things of God rather than a relationship with God. Now, there's many people who go to church, Christian, church-going people, who settle for this kind of Christianity. I have a relationship with the things of God. I know what I'm supposed to do. I've studied. But they don't have a freeing relationship with God. They've settled for some kind of legal contract that they came up with in their own minds and hearts. Surrounded, by the way, many times with other people that live that way as well. And we just don't want to settle for that. So when you have a problem like that with a will, by the way, the testator's dead, you've got the document, you're meeting with people, there's a problem. A lot of people, to save money, they'll hire what's called a mediator, right? And that person kind of isn't as expensive as all the other lawyers and everything, and you meet with that mediator, and the mediator says, I will present this to the judge, this seems fair, this seems to be the true intent. And then he represents you and sends it to the judge. And a lot of times, a mediator's suggestions are taken and the judge sides with the mediator. That's the idea. What did we read? The testator must die in order for the testament to go into effect and be in force. But verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the one that wrote the will, the testament of God, the rules for the inheritance of the things of God that went into effect when he died. But maybe we need more clarity. How do I know that I'm included? Well, Jesus rose from the dead and comes back and speaks to us the intent that he has in his promises. If you had a relative that died and you're sitting there with the mediator and all of a sudden, the person comes back and goes, let me tell you what I intended. Okay, we get it. It's scaring us to death here. It would settle the issue. But this is what God has done. He made a contract that goes into force when he dies, and then he conquered sin and death, rose from the dead, and becomes the mediator between you and God concerning that contract. So there's complete clarity for you because he's risen. He's both the testator who died and the mediator who is alive forevermore. And so Jesus now confirms our inheritance. He knows his own intentions and communicates them to you, to me. He wrote you into his inheritance, signed it in his own blood, and then interprets back to you what he meant, confirming his love and his grace. Now that's awesome. Let me ask you, have you heard from him? He speaks to you. Do you believe him yet? When he says, oh, no, Chris, everything is yours. Well, you say that. My intention, Chris, was for you to have every spiritual blessing as an inheritance in me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What's true of Christ is true of you. These are the promises that God's given us in his words. We are co-heirs with Christ of heaven, of God. Heirs of God in Christ. Now, these promises are given in the document to you and I. the covenant that God made with us. Jesus died and rose from the dead, so in his death, the covenant is in effect, in force. And he says, Chris, I don't want you to be confused at all. This is for you. You inherit everything in me. Have you heard from him? Has he given you that personal assurance of his love in your life? And do you believe him? Now, for years as an early Christian, I said, awesome, that's great. And then inside I would think, but probably not me. It's probably just because I'm going to church a lot. I'm part of them, and they have the promises, but probably not me personally. I separated myself from my inheritance in my fear, in my guilt, and in my failures. When I would fail God, it'd be like, oh, I just separated myself from the inheritance again. I was like a stepchild in my mind and heart. Outwardly, I could define grace for you. I could teach Bible studies on the grace of God and the sovereignty of God and the salvation of the blood of Christ. But inside, as an early believer, I'd think, but maybe not me. Isn't that interesting? I heard from the Lord, but I didn't really believe him concerning his love for me until he met with me. Until he met with me and said, Chris, you know your problem? You don't believe me. I've given you my promises in writing, signed them in my blood, and in my spirit now I'm confirming that you have these promises. They're yours and me, and you don't believe me completely. And it just got me. He just got me at the core of who I was as a young man, and I thought, Lord, that's the problem. I don't fully believe that you love me. And it was swoosh. It was like just the lies of the enemy got blown out by the truth of God, the power of his love, his grace. And I began to realize that I was being presumptuous by not believing. Because God is God, and he made a promise. And I'm sitting there going, well, how do I know for sure? It was unbelief. Unbelief is insidious. It ruins us. Another question, have you read the promises? Have you studied the promises? You know, if you had a rich, really rich relative, and you didn't know that they wrote their will and included you, and you had this huge fortune, at least you think you did, you weren't really sure, you know what you would do? You'd probably hire a lawyer, but you'd probably want to make sure you got that testament, the will, and read it through and said, yeah, that's my name. And right here it says 50%. I get half of his fortune, and you'd make sure it was correct with your lawyer, right? And they'd say, yeah, we've looked at it, and it's ironclad. You have half of the inheritance. You wouldn't say, well, I guess I might have an inheritance. I don't know. I don't want to lose this document and fold it up and put it away and never touch it. You would search it out, have it ratified, and partake of it. Imagine if right now you had 8 figures in your bank account. I know many of you do. They're just, you know, little ones and fives and 20s. But if you put them all together into one number, right, 8 figures. If you had $10+ million in your bank account and you're like, man, I don't know how this is going to go. I don't know if I'm going to make rent this month. And I go, what do you mean? I don't have any. I've looked through all my cash. I don't have any cash. Well, you've got all that money in the bank. I don't know. I don't know how to get that. I almost couldn't make my rent last month. I don't know, I'm going to scratch it together. I'm talking to my sister. She'll help me out maybe. Wait, you've got $10 million. I've never. Yeah. Well, let me take you down to the bank. I will drive you there. We'll get you some cash, right? Christian, you have this amazing inheritance in Christ. What God says, asks you, provokes you in is, do you believe me? Have you partaken of the true riches that you have in Jesus? Or are you still complaining about finances? You've got the true riches of God. We need to partake by faith. So, why blood? Verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The price for sin, in light of the holiness of God, was death. You have to be sinless to have fellowship with the holy God. Sin separates us from God. It causes the separation, and death is the result. So the curse that God laid upon sin included the penalty of death. And so without death, without blood, there is no remission, it says. What does remission mean? Just off the top of your head, somebody. What does remission mean? What was that?
Stopping.
You know, we think of it a lot of times with cancer. Oh, they're in remission. Oh, good. You know what that means? That the disease no longer has power over them, no longer affects them. It's in remission. Now, the problem with that term is a lot of times we hear that, you know, I've heard of people being in remission for 10 years with your cancer. Oh, that's great. Yeah, I'm still in remission. I got the test back. We want to be praying for Celeste Yoakum, right? Because she's been in remission now for years with her cancer, and this year the cancer is growing again. She's no longer in remission. So we think of it as, well, be careful. You know, don't eat too much sugar. You're in remission. Keep your diet strong. You don't want to have that come back at you. It's like a temporary idea. We think of it, I think, sometimes as a temporary thing. You're in remission for now. What remission means is freedom from something, the forgiveness of something. And so in the old covenant, the remission was temporary. There would be a ritual sacrifice made every year. And so because it kept happening every year, there was a remembrance of sin, he goes on to say. So every year, it'd be like, yep, I remember all my sins this year and lay them down before God. Next year, I'll remember all my sins again and lay them down before God. Every time, it'd be like, what's that? Oh, we need to make a sacrifice for your sins. Oh, that's right. I'm in sin. I'm separated from God. And this is a reminder of that. Every year, there'd be that blood. Believer, we don't have a temporary remission. We have freedom. We have forgiveness. And it's eternal. And so it says here in verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, the Old Testament sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Did you get the simplicity of that? It's complex. Just the language is. It's kind of a foreign concept, the blood sacrifices and everything. But did you get the simplicity of that? If they were doing this ritual every year to take care of sin, to be a covering to sin, to remind you you're a sinner and you need forgiveness every year, that was the copies. That was the type that represented something. That wasn't good enough. Something much better had to take place. And so Christ went with his own blood once and for all to bring us into eternal remission. We are now free from sin. We have been forgiven, separated completely, once and for all. It's this, not When you think of Christ dying on the cross and raising from the dead, it's not to remember our sins again and again, but to remember your Savior. You know, Christian, when you fail and you sin, did you know that? You don't have to sit there and think, okay, what am I going to do with this now? I've sinned. It's taken care of at the cross. You are not under the power of sin. You are not under the penalty of sin. One day you will be removed from the very presence of sin. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? Now my flesh objects and wants to drag me back into court. I object, Your Honor, he's not worthy. He keeps sinning. I get the upper hand often, and I can testify this man likes sin, so he's guilty. And if I start believing that and thinking about it and remembering, oh, I'm just, you're right, I am nothing but a failure, and that's where my case ends, then I am, in my mind and heart, trying to live separate from my inheritance. It's my account with $10 million, and I'm sitting at home with beans, going, I remember when we used to have meat. Chris, what's wrong with you? You're living like you're in poverty. You're a son of the king. It's crazy when you think about it. But we don't want to stay there and think, oh yeah, I do that, man. See, it's the same thing. We want to get out of that vein of thinking and realize, oh Lord, you've given me all spiritual blessings in Christ. What's true of Christ is true of me. I'm a sinner. Yes, you are. Chris, you're a sinner. Saved by the blood of Jesus. Forgiven and free. And we embrace that. So what do we do with our sin? What do you do? Pretend? I'll just pretend like I'm not ever going to sin. And when I sin, I'll just pretend like I did. No. Turn over to just a few little books over, a few epistles over. I'll read it to you. It's in 1 John chapter 1, one of, I'm sure many of you, our favorite passages. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? So we don't want to pretend and say, no, I don't sin anymore. There's actually groups of people that believe that they can get to that place where they don't sin anymore. It used to be called the holiness movement. We're trying to get to where we no longer sin, and then we'll be able to say we're sinless. Just a goofy idea. First epistle of John, 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to read it again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see how that works together? If you say you have no sin, you're lying, right? We deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he forgives and cleanses. Now, this is part of the contract sealed by his blood, goes into force because he died for us. It's not this, by the way, in that verse, it's not if we feel really bad because of our sins, he'll forgive us. It's not what it says. If I really, really just put a lot of thought and concern into the fact that I sin and I just mull over it and I feel guilty all the time, then he'll forgive me. That's not what it says. That's an insult to the promises of God, to what he's accomplished in the cross. It's this: if we confess. What does it mean to confess? It means to agree with God. God says this is a sin. I did it. So I'm going to agree with you, God. That was sin. What I did was sin. Now, we don't come under the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin. We are sinners, and so we commit sin. And in that, we say, okay, Lord, I agree with you. It's sin. And God says, if you do that, then my side of the bargain is I'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's simply agreeing with God. I'm a sinner and I need you to save me. There it is. We confess our sinfulness. We confess our sins. And I'll tell you, sometimes, and if it, you know, this might touch your heart tonight, because I've experienced this, you know, you're private, you're alone at night, and you're just kind of thinking in your mind, and you say, yeah, Lord, I sinned today. And that's a problem. I've done that a lot, so Lord, forgive me. As if you ask him, okay, now I'll forgive you because you asked me. No, it's not what it says. It says if you confess, he forgives and cleanses. I've confessed I'm a sinner, so guess what? I'm forgiven, and he promises to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But sometimes I'll be wrestling with something, and I'll be saying that private prayer. But you know, when the freedom really takes hold, and it was kind of what I mentioned Sunday morning, it's when I say it out loud. Maybe just me and God alone on a walk, or maybe with you, pull you aside and say, hey, I need to, will you pray with me? I'm struggling with this sin. And I say it, I name it, and then you pray with me. There's this confession that removes the seduction from temptation. And the next thing you know, it's like, oh, I'm so glad I just did that. What? In humility, I just agreed I'm a sinner, and I named it for what it is. It's sin. And then something happens in that solidifying by saying it out loud, and I walk in the forgiveness of God, and I remember, Lord, you cleanse me. I need you to cleanse me of that. Sin will corrupt us. As Terry was reading that passage, Peter says, Lord, you're never going to cleanse my feet, right? And he says, Peter, if I don't cleanse your feet, you have nothing in me. Well, then my head and my hip, you know, everything, Lord. And he goes, no, you're already clean. You only need me to clean your feet. Clean your feet. But did you know that? That's a great application for you and I. You've been saved by the blood of Jesus. But we still need God to keep us clean. My feet get dirty. Sin would creep in and ruin me if I just let it do its thing. So what do? I confess it, and there's something else, but I confess it before God, and he keeps me clean. Jesus, the great servant of heaven and earth, still washes our feet, and I need him to. I need him to. Oh, Lord, everything. I've already saved you, Chris, but you're going to need me to keep you safe, and I promise I will. I'll keep you clean. Isn't that beautiful? God does it. So we confess our sins and we forsake our sins. We're not to give way to the things of the flesh. They'll get in and they'll start corrupting us, and we'll start living like we're not free from sin. We'll place ourselves under the power of sin. And we know what that's like. When you talk to someone that's had an addiction in their life, whether it's alcohol or drugs or any other sin, it can become an addiction, and they get free of that addiction. They even go through like a recovery process, and they're clean, they're sober, they're thrilled. There's my coin for a year. It's awesome. I've been sober. And then you don't hear from them for a while, and they fall back into their addiction. It's so much harder to come out again. And some people, they just keep falling back in. And it's really hard to stay sober when you just keep falling back in. And some people say, ah, forget it. And they just stay in their addiction. And some of you know people like this, and it's ruined them. It has absolutely ruined them. I know Christians who've been ruined by addiction because they can't just confess it and forsake it. There's just this practicing going on, and it ruins them. So we're forgiven, we're saved, but we can still ruin our lives as Christians. And I highly recommend you don't do that, right? But that you confess and forsake your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we live according to the flesh, we will die, Romans 8 says. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we'll live. This isn't a fleshly act. I'm going to do it this time. No, it's, Lord, I need you by your Spirit to train me how to live rightly. And then he empowers us to do just that. I was listening to a Bible study from Anne Graham Lott. Is that Lots, right, yeah, there you go. Ann Graham Lotz. And that's Billy Graham's daughter, right? Yeah. And she was talking about something, and she goes, and I was praying before the study, and the Lord showed me all of your sins. And I want to list them out for you now. And she said, but as I prayed about that list, I started getting convicted on my own sins. So I'm going to read those to you as well. But then I mixed them together, so we won't know whose sins are whose. Isn't that great? I want to do that tonight. Because I think the Lord's shown me your sins. And mine. So I'm just going to mix them together. So you might feel convicted on some of these. Other ones, maybe not. Those are probably mine. The tendencies and sins that we have: divisiveness, bitterness, being unloving, being unforgiving, an unwillingness to love and forgive, alcohol as a coping mechanism, drugs and chemicals, food as an unhealthy coping mechanism, hypocrisy, that subtle, undermining, secret sin that's kept secret, hypocrisy. Lust, pursuing desire outside of God's design. That's my definition of lust. Anything, you can lust over anything, I think I've discovered. Pornographic material. Hatred, rage, anger, being judgmental, racism, pride, selfishness, greed, prayerlessness, not trusting God, living a self-focused life. Raise your hand if your sin was... No, I'm not. So what do? We acknowledge it. Lord, he's right. That's sin, and that's what I wrestle with. I agree with you, God. That's my sin. And he forgives and cleanses. So we acknowledge it, confess it, and forsake it. Confess it, forsake it. Agree with God, and leave it alone. Then we come to this passage that we're in tonight in Hebrews, and we remember not our sin, but we remember our Savior, and we rely on his cleansing. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest who enters the copy, right? The holy place, most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. In the Day of Atonement, we talked about this last week, the priest would take off his robes and he'd come out before the people in nothing but white linen garments. And then he would take the blood of the sacrifice, go behind the veil, and then he would appear before God in that white linen. And then he would change his clothes after that ritual sacrifice and the cleansing and everything was done, sprinkling of the blood. He would then put on his royal robes again and appear a second time before everyone. And he would declare, forgiven. And on the year of Jubilee, free. Forgiven. And free, and everyone went, yay, right? So remember this picture. Jesus, we saw him as a man. His glory was cloaked. You wouldn't see him in a crowd and go, oh, he's the one with the halo. He was just walking in the righteousness of God, that clean white linen, the righteousness of God. And he went in that righteousness before God on the cross. dying for our sins, raising from the dead, and then appeared to his disciples, and they didn't recognize him. He had a new body. His body raised from the dead, but he had a heavenly body. Now glorious. And he appears a second time to those that are eagerly waiting for him, apart from sin, for salvation. Look what it says here. So in verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When you come to Jesus Christ, you don't see him as this man on a cross. That took place. That confirmed the covenant in his own blood. It's now in force. We have inherited all the life of God in Christ. He is risen from the dead. When you have an experience with Jesus now, he is glorious. He's risen. And one day he's going to reveal that to heaven and earth in his glorious robes. And so those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Forgiven, he says. Free. When we wait for him, we're looking expectantly for him. In confidence, because of the blood. In confidence, because of the blood. Because it gives us permanent remission, freedom, and forgiveness. Permanently. It's not something that has to happen over and over and over. I might be overemphasizing this, but let me just say, if in your Christian faith you feel like you have to come back to God to be forgiven again, ever, there's something wrong with your understanding of this. You need to reread the inheritance documents, right? You are forgiven. You are forgiven. That scares people, by the way. The idea of being forgiven makes them think, well, wait a minute. There's nothing to keep me from sinning then if I know I'm going to be forgiven. Just back up for a second. This is a relationship, not with the things of God, but with God himself. That would be like me getting married to Mary and she's saying, till death do us part. You mean you love me? Absolutely, Chris. Even if I'm not a very good husband, you love me? Absolutely. Even if I blow it, you'll love me? Absolutely. Even if I'm a jerk, absolutely, she says, right? Where are we going with this? Good. I can go out and be with whatever women I want then, and you'll still love me. Wouldn't that just, you just kind of, I don't know, Mary, I don't think he's all there. I would wait, you know. Makes no sense. I could ruin my marriage with that thinking. And many have ruined a relationship because of presumption. This is not a principle that you're trying to understand. This is a relationship with God. He's confirming to you you're forgiven. And the idea is that frees you when you realize how much he loves you and that you've been cleansed by his blood. You embrace him. You embrace him. In confidence because of the blood. And we wait on him, serving and worshiping him in love because of the blood. It's the great proof of his love for us as we wait for our Savior. Pray with me, Lord Jesus. We do look eagerly for you. We wait on you. Lord, what would you have us to do? How can we be in fellowship with you today? How can we find you and be closer to you and experience your love, your power, your design and your purpose in our lives? Will lead us and direct us. Lord, we agree with you. Lord, every day I agree with you. I am a sinner who needs you to save me. But the emphasis, Lord, is always on this, that you have saved me and that you love me and I have you and I hold to you. So Lord, mature us in these things. Grow us in these things that we would continually hold to you in that confidence and that love. In Jesus' name, amen.